Daniel chapter 11. We'll begin at the 36th verse. We'll look a little bit more detail at the willful king. We might finish up the book of Daniel tonight, continue our study in prophecy, which is primarily the reason why we were looking in the book of Daniel. We've seen so many wonderful things here to apply to our lives, and that's another thing that has to do with prophecy. Prophecy is not just something we study for the spectacular aspect of it. Prophecy more should relate to the believer's walk, should be something to encourage us and challenge us in our daily walk and life for the Lord. And so this is another reason why we look at prophecy, not so much for the spectacular, but for the believer. There's much assurance there, and there's also much to do with our daily walk, and it should inspire us and encourage us to go forward in walking with the Lord Jesus. Let's look to the Lord for the word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this Thy word tonight, and we thank Thee for those who have come out to hear and study Thy word as we look into the subject of prophecy, and as we look into the book of Daniel again tonight. Father, we pray that we might be open and receptive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight and obedient as believers to whatever way He would deal with us and whatever areas He would lead us into obedience and paths of righteousness. And we pray, Father, also in light of the seriousness of the subject and the of such a solemn nature, we pray that if there be one here who knows not the Lord Jesus, Father, trouble their heart. Let them not have a moment's rest until they rest in Christ. Trust Him as their personal Savior and be born again into His family by believing upon Him who died for them. We just commit this time unto Thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from verse 36, because as we looked at the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, we see many things that are actually an expansion of chapter 8, and where Daniel had went into some of the details that would take place during the coming times and the coming kingdoms that we have been looking at, specifically the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires that were to follow the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon. And then we saw that Daniel gave us a little bit of light about that one who was to come historically, the general Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist, the beast who is to come in a still future day. And so, through verses 1 on down, this continuing vision that Daniel's given from chapter 10 through chapter 12 is sort of a continual thing. But the first portion, down to verse 35, we looked at last time, and we saw that this was historically fulfilled, that all of this has been historically fulfilled. But then we believe that in between verse 35 and verse 36 is that time that we're living in right now. You could say that we're living in between verse 35 and verse 36. In that parenthesis, which we call the church age, this dispensation of God that we're living in right now, this church age. And so in verse 36, we have another character brought out before us whom I don't believe has been yet fulfilled historically, but will be fulfilled at a future day. And he's called here a willful king. And we read from verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the gods or the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, with a foreign god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And here we have the religious history of this willful king who is to come. In verses 36 through 39, I believe we have the religious history of the willful king who is to come. And we see that in that coming day, the tribulation time, which we'll see that Daniel connects us with that coming time and speaks of this as happening in that coming time as we enter into chapter 12, that not only will the willful king of that day, not only will the beast be involved in the field of religion, but very much involved in the political field, so to speak. And there'll be that combination of religion and politics. Now, I think it's very interesting that today, in the time we're living in, has seen an increase in the mixture, an admixture of religion and politics. Religion, per se, has come to play a very large role in the political field. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad, or I'm not saying that in itself is good. I'm not saying either one of those, but what I'm saying is that it's very interesting to note, and I believe it's a shaping up. It's a shaping up, you see, for that coming time when there will come a religious, political ruler with all of the answers. Now, we see much good in this today, and we also see some things that perhaps we might not agree with. But whatever it is, I believe it's just another thing that shadowing, pointing to that soon, very soon coming time when that one will come who will be both a religious and a political leader. And so, in verse 36 through 39, we see the religious future of this willful king. Now, the question is, and there's much debate as to which personage is being spoken of in verses 36 through 45. Almost all of your sound Bible scholars will agree that this speaks of your future time and the tribulation time that is to come, that it's not historically fulfilled. But when you get to the point of identifying which one this is, whether it be the first beast of Revelation 13 or the second beast of Revelation 13, there's a little bit of controversy. But nevertheless, I believe that perhaps some of these scriptures and comparing scripture with scripture will clear this up. I want you to notice some of the things here, and to do that, we want to turn to 2 Thessalonians again tonight, and we want to keep our place there. We want to keep our place in the book of Daniel. And we also want to turn to Revelation 13. If you can't keep your place in all three, just turn back and forth from one to the other. Second Thessalonians, the second chapter, Revelation 13, and Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading these verses anyway. Revelation chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Daniel chapter 11. We'll compare scripture with scripture and see if perhaps this will help us better understand some of these things. Now, the first thing we read about this willful king is that we get the name willful king from Daniel 11:36. The king shall do according to his will. And then notice that it says, he shall, in verse Daniel 11:36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 3, because there we read, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel 11:36, he shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, not only will he exalt himself, but he'll sit in the temple himself, and showing himself that he is God. He will claim to be very God himself. And so we see by comparing that it seems to be speaking at least of the same one, of the same personage. And we notice again, if we turn back to Daniel 11:36, that the second thing we read about there is that he shall speak marvelous things. Now you remember when Daniel had the vision in chapter 7 of the kingdom that was to come and of the little horns rising up, he saw that one little horn rose up and spoke great blasphemies and great things and had a mouth like a human being speaking great things. But here we read that this willful king will speak marvelous things. And again, if we turn to Revelation chapter 13, in the fifth verse, speaking of the first beast that John saw in his vision, coming up out of the sea, we read, verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. You see, this first beast is seen as speaking great things in Daniel. He'll speak marvelous things. And then we also read about him here in Revelation 13 as speaking blasphemy against God and great things like that. And then in Daniel again, chapter 11, verse 37, we read the statement, neither shall he regard the God or the gods, however you might read it, of his fathers, nor desire the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Basically the same thing we had in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He'll exalt himself above every god. He'll declare that he himself is God, sit in the temple as he is God. And it says that he won't regard the god of his fathers, or anything that is even called God, he won't regard. And in Revelation chapter 13 again, verse 4, and they who worship the dragon, that's Satan, who gave power unto the beast, he's the one that energizes the beast, they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And down in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we see that all that are on the earth, it says, that all that dwell in the earth dwellers shall worship him, and that the dragon who gave power unto the beast, they worship the beast. And so we see by comparison that this one is very similar to this willful king that we read about in Daniel 11, beginning at the 36th verse. He'll magnify himself above all. He won't regard the God of his fathers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he has to be a Jew. Many have taken it from this passage and said he won't regard the gods of his fathers. Therefore, he won't regard any of, or the God of his fathers. He won't regard any, you know, the God of heaven and the God that Daniel knew and the God of the Jews. But that doesn't necessarily have to be so. It could simply mean he won't regard the pagan gods of his Roman fathers, if that was the particular country out of which he was to arise, you see, which he will rise out of the revived Roman Empire. Doesn't necessarily have to be a Jew. But whatever it is, he's not going to regard any other god other than himself, you see. And he will exalt himself above all that is called God. And he'd be Satan's man on earth at that time. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ came and was God incarnate, Satan will have his man incarnate there here on the earth at that time, in that coming tribulation time. He'll be Satan's man on earth. And there'll be that satanic trinity form between the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself. And there'll be that satanic sort of trinity formed in denial of the true trinity of the one God. And so we see that he'll not regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And many take this to be the speaking of the Messiah. He'll care nothing for the Messiah, because it was the Jewish women's hope to be able to bring, be the one who would bear the coming Messiah, and which Mary ultimately did. But that was the hope of Jewish women, one of them. And so he won't regard the desire of women, or he won't regard the Messiah. And he won't regard any other god. He'll magnify himself above all. However, even those who don't regard other gods, so to speak, must have a god of some type. They must have something that they're obsessed with. And so beast we read about in Revelation chapter 13, because we read here in Daniel in verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or the God of fortresses. And this beast that's coming will literally deify war. War will be his God, especially in the last half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. He will have sort of deified war. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 13. In verse 4, as we read, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. In verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. And then in verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. And if we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, verse 8, we see the end of this one that we read about, this great warrior and the one who literally deifies war. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And we read about that on into the book of Revelation. So I believe that the willful king that's mentioned in Daniel 11 is the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. I believe it's the same one that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, that son of perdition. I believe that he will be that chief character of that day. And I want to look at a couple of things to compare this. But let's read again in Daniel, beginning at the 40th verse, we see something of his political future. And at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt and of the Libyans, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep many away. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we see, if we were to look in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 6, we see as one of the seals is broken, a rider comes forth on a white horse. He's carrying with him a bow, but conspicuously enough, in the bow there is no arrow. But he goes forth on this white horse with a bow and no arrow. And I believe that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be relatively a peaceful time on this earth, because many political advantages will be won by this beast, and he'll just be the one that everyone will be amazed at. He'll be making peace, you see. And again, we note that everything that the Lord Jesus has done, Satan will attempt to duplicate, or he'll attempt to copy. And we see the beast coming forth on a white horse with a bow, but no arrow. And if we turn on in Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus coming forth on a white horse. Everything that the Lord Jesus tried to do, the Prince of Peace, Satan has tried to imitate and tried to copy. And so his ultimate end will be being consumed with the brightness of the Lord Jesus' coming. And there will be many battles in the tribulation day, especially in the latter half. Finally, ultimately, will be the battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back for his second time in his glorious appearing to the earth. And when will this be? You see, this was the thing that Daniel was troubled with. And in chapter 12, this connects it for us. That little word "and" in verse 1. And at that time, you see, that connects what has gone before us just previously with the time that it's going to occur. And it'll occur at that time. Shall Michael stand up, the great prince, who who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And so it'll be at that time of great trouble, called in other places the time of Jacob's trouble, great tribulation, that tribulation period, that specific 7 years, as we looked in the prophecy of Daniel, there were 7 years left that remained to be fulfilled. We had the break that comes right now, and that we call the church age, that great parenthesis that we're living in now. But there were still 7 remaining years in the prophecy of Daniel 9, when he prophesied concerning the 70 years concerning the Jew, which were literal weeks of years. And so there were 7 years that remained to be just as literally fulfilled. And it's going to be a time of trouble such as this world has never seen before. And Satan will have his man on earth. And we read about Michael standing up, the great prince who standeth for the children. If we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we see that Michael stands up in a great war there, and that Satan is cast out into the earth. And what a time that will be. As we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused him before God day and night. And we see Satan there cast down. And again, that's that time when Michael shall stand up for his people. Now, while we're in Revelation chapter 12, let's look right over in Revelation chapter 13, because I want to try to clear up one thing that perhaps will help some of us while we're looking at this subject of prophecy, because we're going to be seeing some more of these things as we continue this study. We might as well get our terminology straight right now. We often hear the term and read the term about the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist. But if you look in the Scripture, you don't find any specific individual named the Antichrist, the Antichrist. Turn to 1 John, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. We'll turn back to Revelation in just a moment. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist, notice it says that Antichrist, it doesn't say the Antichrist. There's no article there. There's no article the there. It says that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are there many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. You see, there's no article anywhere there. It doesn't say the Antichrist. And if I'm not mistaken, it's the same in the Greek. There's no article there. That's why it's translated like this. He is Antichrist. Against Christ is basically what the terminology means. He is against Christ, and he's Antichrist if he denies the Father and Son, denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He's Antichrist, you see. And there's the terminology. But many say the Antichrist. And I know, and we all know what they're speaking about, but still, in strict biblical language, the Scripture doesn't call anybody the Antichrist, as far as I can tell. In 1 John, again, chapter 4, in verse 3, And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but that is the spirit of Antichrist. Now there are multitudes of people in religions today who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and that he is God the Son, God's promised Messiah, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And they're Antichrist, you see. Any organization, any people, any person who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but is Antichrist. Now, there will ultimately come one who we can label as ultimately Antichrist, totally Antichrist. Because as we said, he'll not regard the desires of women. He'll care nothing for the messianic hope. He will exalt himself above God. He'll sit in the temple as God. He'll care nothing for the people of God. And he will ultimately be Antichrist, you see. But the Antichrist, that's the term that we so often hear used. Again, in 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers, there's only one chapter. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. But John says that there are many of them in the world, and there's just as many or more today who deny this also. And now I believe that John wrote this for a specific purpose, because at that time, brewing within the areas that the church was in that day, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was brewing and steeping that same error that Paul combated with the epistle to the Colossians, the error of Gnosticism, which denied and taught that anything that was of the flesh was sinful. Therefore, Christ could not have taken on a flesh body because all matter was sinful, you see. And they taught that he was not real, but that he was some sort of spirit, angelic being, but not that he came and literally took a body of flesh. That's why Paul combated that and said in Colossians that in the body of his flesh through death, you see, he has reconciled you now unto God. He made peace through the blood of his cross. By him, I say, and he just so emphatically implied by him in the body of his flesh to combat that error, the same error that John writes much of his three epistles about here, to combat that error that Jesus Christ was just some sort of spirit or glorified angel or something like this. He was God the Son, you see, and this is what John emphasizes even in his gospel, which was written very late. He begins by showing the eternal word. The Word was in the beginning with the Father. He didn't just come into being when he took the body of flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, all of John's Gospels combat that basic error that began to creep into the church in that day and was being taught by so many. And later, around the second century, it came to be termed Gnosticism. But if we look in Revelation chapter 13, often the question is asked, which beast of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist? Well, scripturally, I don't guess we could say either one is the Antichrist, because as we've just seen, all we can say is that he is ultimately a Antichrist, and he will ultimately be the one who everything that's Antichrist will be combined in. But if I would answer that question, which one is the Antichrist per se, which one do I think? I would have to say the beast beginning verse 1 through verse 10. And I say that for several reasons. Because of the description that's given, and I'll just tell you a little bit of the controversy or whatever that goes around about this. Now, I used to believe that it was the beast, the second beast, beginning at chapter 11 through verse 18. And the reason for that is because if we read from verse 11, we read that this beast, coming up out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, when we think of a lamb, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one comes up not out of the sea, which the sea often speaks of Gentile worlds. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. This one comes up out of the earth. And Israel is God's earthly people. So many take the second beast to be a Jew. And we see this beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, yet he spoke as a dragon. You see, he was a type of lamb, almost as the Lord Jesus was, but yet he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all power of the first beast before him. But notice, he causes the earth, and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast. You see, this one, who I believe is the false prophet, he causes all to worship the first beast. The first beast is the one who gets all of the worship. That's why I believe he's the prominent figure. And if you look at it again in the analogy of being a satanic trinity, we have Satan, and we have this first beast, and then we have this false prophet who directs attention and worship unto the first beast, you see. And he acts as sort of like the Holy Spirit, as we would say. He directs attention and worship to this first beast. And he's sort of a satanic Holy Spirit, if you can use that terminology. And he's sort of, his function would be comparable to what the Holy Spirit's function is in this world of directing our prayers and our worship to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he directs all attention to the first beast. And we read, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by sword and did live. He hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, and causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And so, I believe that the first beast would be ultimately Antichrist. All worship and attention is directed by the false prophet unto the first beast. So he will be, I believe, the chief character in that day. I believe he's that son of perdition, the man of sin, the willful king that Daniel talks about, the little horn coming up out of the ten-horn kingdom, and of the other things that in the scripture mention him who will ultimately be Antichrist. So let's turn back to Revelation 12. Maybe I've cleared that up for you a little bit. If I haven't, studied the scriptures and arrive at your own opinion. That sort of thing is not something that you fall out of fellowship with another believer over because they don't agree with your opinion. That sort of thing is left up to us to compare scripture with scripture and arrive at our own conclusion. And so, whichever one it is, I can be thankful that I won't be here on this earth to try to figure out which one it is at that time. I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ where he is. So shall we be also, and we'll be with him and like him, and we can forget about it once we see him and let those that are on the earth try to figure that out, because we'll be with him, and that's the glorious thing. If we know him, you see, and that's the important thing. In Daniel chapter 12, again, I say the "and" connects that time in verse 1 with the tribulation time. Now, we're told at the latter part of this verse, "and at that time thy people," concerning the Jews there again, "shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." And we sang that song tonight. I don't know how the words of it went, but it was something about being glad that you're written in the book and my name's been written in the book. And that's the question that I would emphasize to you tonight. Has your name ever been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world? Have you ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, the things that we've read about are liable to come upon you. This could happen any day. This very evening, right while we're standing in this chapel, perhaps an hour from now, perhaps two, we could be caught up, us who know the Lord Jesus, to be with him in glory. And then the events that we've read about will precipitate very fast, and these judgments will begin to come upon the earth, and all who are here, I believe, who have heard the gospel, will not have a chance to be saved in that day. They'll be given over to strong delusion that they might believe the lie and receive not Jesus Christ, but the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and Antichrist, ultimately, the beast, and as their Savior, so to speak. And you could be among that crowd who'll go through that tribulation time. And you will be if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before you die and you know him not. But there's another awesome event taking place in God's calendar, and that's the Great White Throne Judgment. And it speaks about all those who are not found written in the book then. All those who are not found written in the book shall be cast into the lake of fire. And there's only one way to get your name in the book, and that's to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you're not, if you should die today and die in your sins, you'll stand at the great white throne judgment of God. You'll stand before Almighty God in your sin. You'll face God in your sin, and there'll be no hope. No second chance. We go through this life with so many second chances. I can look down back through my life, even before I was saved, and I had chance and opportunity and chance relating to many areas of my life. But when you stand before the great white throne of God in that judgment, that's it. There is no other hope. You're gone. Because if you stand there, you're already eternally lost. The Lord Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which the dead in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And that final resurrection at the great white throne is a resurrection of damnation. All those who stand before that great white throne will be cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet and ultimately Satan that we've read about tonight. And that will be your lot for eternity, a Christless, godless, lost eternity, and a lake that burneth with fire, and where the fire is never quenched, and the worm dieth not. And those are solemn words, and this is real. This isn't some fairy tale that we're talking about. This is Almighty God speaking to us through His Word and giving us warning. He's giving you a warning right now. He's long-suffering is the only reason He doesn't come. And there are those in this day who say, "Where is the sign of His coming?" And they mock, thinking when we talk about the Lord Jesus coming back again. And He told us that there would be like this. Don't mock it. It's too serious of a thing to not take the scripture literally that God says. Realize that you're a sinner. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And by trusting in Him, believing on Him, you might receive Him as your personal Savior by an act of faith, by faith in Him. He died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. And that's the gospel, simple and plain. And by trusting in Him, you might have eternal life. And I'd urge you to do so right this very moment. And we read in verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." I believe that this speaks of a literal resurrection. I know that many take this to be the resurrection of national Israel, and that this is true. Israel as a nation will be revived. But I believe that this is speaking of a literal, physical resurrection. And it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." And I don't think that that implies to national Israel. I believe that implies a physical resurrection. "Some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, there's no general resurrection there. It says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," not all. You see, there'll come that one resurrection, and the first resurrection really has, I believe, four parts. And we can see this throughout the scriptures. First, Christ. You see, and then those that are His. I believe it'll be Christ, and then the other resurrections that we read about. I believe that the first resurrection has at least four parts. And I believe that the scriptures teach that as the rapture of the church, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a New Testament mystery, not revealed until we have the church age that we're living in now, because there was no church that we know today, a body of Christ in the Old Testament. I believe that the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints, will be raised at the end of the tribulation time because, number one, they are not in Christ, so to speak. That is a New Testament term of the body of believers now. Those, the dead in Christ, shall rise. You see, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with Him to meet Him in the air. The Old Testament believers were never spoken of as being in Christ. Number two, they were never baptized into the body of Christ, you see, as we have been when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I believe that at the time that the tribulation martyrs will be raised at the end of the 7-year period, towards the end there, that the Old Testament believers also will be raised in that time. That's the way that I believe that this resurrection here refers to, because it talks about that time, and then it talks about that many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And many take this, and there's nothing wrong with that interpretation, I guess, to believe that we're living in this day now when knowledge is being increased. And that is true if we look at these words in that sense, that knowledge is being increased on every hand. I believe it's been said something of the nature that in the past 10 years there have been more technological discoveries, more things relating in the medical and scientific fields than there have been in all the history of man, and more advancements. So knowledge has increased in that sense. But not only that, many shall run to and fro, and the language of the Hebrew speaks of that as a seeking and a searching. Many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge shall be increased. I believe it also speaks about those who will search out the scriptures, especially the Jew in that last day, after that, in that coming tribulation time, who will search the scriptures and will see and be comforted by things such as in the book of Daniel, and will see many things that relate to themselves. And not only that, I believe that many, if not all, of the Psalms will be literally the prayer book of the tribulation saints, of those who will be saved in that tribulation time, mostly Jews, and very few Gentiles from what we can gather of the scripture, mostly Jews, and the Psalms will be their prayer book in that day. I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, or other two, the one on the one side of the bank, and of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him who liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And there's that 3.5 year period again. Time, 1 year, times, 2 years and a half of year, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, that latter half of the 7 years, which is known as the Great Tribulation. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter, or the breaking up, the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1305 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, as far as these two terms in verse 11 and verse 12, perhaps it will have more meaning to the tribulation saints. The scriptures are very much silent concerning the 1200 and the 1290 days and the 1335 days. And so I wouldn't do too much speculating and date setting on these terms. We know that the tribulation is 1260 days, so that the one period we read about in, or the Great Tribulation rather, that latter half, in verse 11, that one period is 30 more days than that, and then there's another period which is spoken of as being 1335 days. I don't know exactly what these mean, but it's possible. You remember that we read in Daniel 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, when the Lord Jesus Christ came back as the smiting stone and smashed Gentile world dominion in that day. And this is how Nebuchadnezzar pictured him, as a smiting stone coming back to smash that image on the feet, busting up that Roman Empire. We notice that it says that the wind must carry the chaff away. And it's possible that this refers to that time, that after he comes back in judgment, that there will be a sort of interval between that time in the setting up of the kingdom, of the 1,000-year kingdom, sort of a setting up of that time. But we don't know. So it would behoove us not to be dogmatic where the scriptures are silent. But whatever they are, perhaps they'll have more specific meaning, and I'm sure they will, in that day. But notice Daniel is told to go thy way to the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. And,
our time is about up.